Let's pray.
Father, thank you for every good and perfect gift. We praise you, Father, for giving us this day. I pray, Lord, for us to find ways in which we can just be in awe of your grace and your truth. And as we address this important topic, Lord, help us to lift up the cross. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. For God so loved the world. It's a verse that we all know very well. Many of you probably memorized it. We know what it says. Actually, many unbelievers are familiar with this verse. We know what it says. They know what it says. For God so loved the world. And as we know what it says, I don't think we always think about what that verse does not say. The verse doesn't say, for God only loves Christians. For God so loved the world. The verse also doesn't say, for God only loves people who obey God all the time. For God so loved the world. The verse also does not say, for God only loves those who may have opposite sex attractions. For God so loved the world. But then as Christians, we need to then ask, how does then God love the world? Love is love. So the world says. And I thought we were accused of circular reasoning. You do you. Is that how God loves? Or does God love in a way that is almost incomprehensible? That Paul articulates in Romans 5, verse 6, that he sent his son. He loved us by sending his son. But when? While we were powerless, weak. And then 2 verses later, Paul continues and he says, he loves us while we were still sinners. Not getting our life together, not kind of beginning to stop sinning. No, still sinners. And then if that wasn't enough, Paul continues in Romans 5, verse 10, he loves us while we were enemies. Who does that? God does. And what's so interesting is Christians, we're often accused of being closed-minded. Anyone ever been accused of being closed-minded for being a Christian? You're closed-minded, narrow-minded, backwards, especially when it comes to love. And what's so interesting is as much as the world can't even fathom love, they can't even imagine love outside of marriage. God loves in such amazingly broad and wide and deep ways that he loves even enemies. The world doesn't do that. Unbelievers don't do that. The gay community doesn't do that. God does. And he's calling us to love in that same way. Now, Pastor Kyra mentioned that he invited me, and yes, I've written a few books, but why else? I'm very humbled by having a preteen and a scholar do that, but why me speak on this very light and non-controversial topic of sexuality? Well, it's something actually very personal for me as well. I was not raised in a Christian home, but my parents raised me with very traditional Asian values. And I don't think I need to fill you in on that, but let me just review. Very simple. Number one, obey your parents. Number two, do well in school. Bring home those A's, no B's. We're Asians, not Bijans. Number three, you must practice piano. Well, I had this secret that I kept hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. And I had this secret, and I kept it hidden. I didn't tell anyone, and oh, my remote isn't working. Is it? I'm sorry. Maybe. Sorry about that. There we go. That was my first sermon. But I had the secret that I kept hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. And then it wasn't until my early 20s that I moved from Chicago, where I'm originally from, to Louisville, Kentucky, where I finally came out of the closet and I began living openly as a gay man in the gay community. So I decided to go home and break the news to my parents. And I told them, I am gay. Devastated my mom. But through that crisis, my mother came to faith. Well, I went in the total opposite direction. One had nothing to do with Christianity. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs. I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily. But it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. Is this not working? Okay. Maybe if we can grab my mom, she can actually help forward my slides for me. Thank you. Sorry about that. I travel with my mom, right? Very Asian. So I had this secret that I kept hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps Reserve. So I finally came out of the closet, broke the news to my parents. Through that crisis, my mother and father actually came to faith. Well, I went in the total opposite direction, wanted nothing to do with Christianity. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. And to be clear, not all gay men do drugs. This is just my story, but drugs do cost money. And I supported my habit by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was received my doctorate, the administration of the school expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago, where I used to live, to Louisville, where I was going to dental school. And I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. My father was a dentist. He knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate. Besides, isn't that what any good Asian parent should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother told the dean, it is not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower. And she said, they're going to support whatever decision the school made. My mom knew that when it comes to her kids, nothing is more important than her children following Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than career. But the sad reality is many people in America may go to church on Sunday, especially Chinese Americans, go to church on Sunday and worship God, but then they'll return home and worship idols. Not maybe the idol of Buddha, but the idol of education and the idol of career. And oftentimes, we're forcing our kids to do the same. Are we putting more emphasis upon our children getting their homework done, getting a better grade, getting into a good school, all good things? Or should Christian parents be putting more emphasis, actually the most emphasis, on our kids following Jesus? Nothing is more important than following Christ. But if I could be honest with you, I was not happy about Mom's decision. She wasn't on my side, I felt. She was on the school side. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights in big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day, because according to the world, I had it all: money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, because in my world, I had become God. My parents had no clue that I was doing drugs, but they knew that my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So they tried to reach out to the love of Christ. I wanted nothing to do with it. They came to visit me one time in Atlanta, and I told them to get out. Before my dad left, he wanted to give me something. And it was his very first Bible. It was all dog-eared, had notes in the margins. And I told my dad, I don't want your Bible. Left it on my kitchen counter, walked out the door. And as soon as they left, I took my dad's Bible and I threw it in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with God and certainly nothing to do with the Bible. And it was so obvious to my parents that I was hopeless. But my parents committed not to focus upon hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors from their church, from their Bible study fellowship group, they began to cry out to God for me. My mom began to pray a bold prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She would spend hours every morning in her prayer closet, on her knees, reading the Bible, crying out to God, interceding for me, for many, many others. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door. On my doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. Legal here in California, right? With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I'd started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlanta City Detention Center. So I tried calling home, dreading making that phone call, just imagining the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But Mom's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice how Paul doesn't say that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do like that good old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone was a calculator. And she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And when I got out of prison, this list of blessings was longer and taller than she is, both sides. Three days later, I was walking on the cell block, and I passed by this garbage can, and I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My dad had two doctorates. I was 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. My head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can. Something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. I opened up that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking, this is the word of God. And I certainly wasn't thinking this is the answer. I just thought that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands and I better pass it somehow. But as some of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper, but what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion. And it wasn't a pretty sight, and I thought things were going to get worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. I was handcuffed. I was shuffled into her office. She sat me down, and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she wrote something on a piece of paper, slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive. The days after were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 6 years, better than 10 years to life, but news of my HIV status felt like a death sentence. One night I was laying in my bed, just contemplating the mess that I've made of my life. I look up at the cold metal bunk above me. There's graffiti, profanity, gang symbols. Someone had written something else in the corner, and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." At the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Judah, to tell me that if God could have a plan for Judah in rebellion, in exile, He could even still have a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me, but God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. I wish I could say that at that moment I said a sinner's prayer and then everything after that was perfect, like no more problems. Far from the truth. God began convicting me of my idols, obviously drugs, but within a few months, He delivered me from that addiction. God kept bringing to mind other idols, and there was just this one thing that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain, and I asked him his opinion. And to my surprise, this chaplain actually told me the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, and he even gave me a book explaining that view. So think about it. With much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for same-sex relationships. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And can I just tell you, from a human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God and His Word. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone. I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture looking for justification. I couldn't find any. So I was at this turning point, a crossroads, either abandon God and His Word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my desires to control who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality should not be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally. And that's true. But as sinners, don't we want to sometimes add to God's truth? I added, so therefore God doesn't want me to change. Similarly, some of your friends who might say, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But after reading the Bible, I learned that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say it again. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my desires, whether romantic or sexual. My identity is not gay. It is not ex-gay. It's not even heterosexual for that matter, because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Before I become a Christian, I was under the impression to become a Christian, I had to become a heterosexual. What does that mean? I need to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex. As a matter of fact, I was under the impression that the more sexually attracted I were to lots and lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if a man had opposite sex attractions, he would still need to flee temptation and resist sin. So heterosexuality is the right pattern for marriage, but it's too broad. It's not specific enough. It doesn't go far enough. God never says, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual, but neither does he say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Actually, they're both secular Freudian categories. Instead, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Therefore, the opposite of homosexuality, it is not heterosexuality. That is not the right goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. The opposite of every sin is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling, whether I'm tempted, but I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity, because change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the spirit-wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling, not whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life. And he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my call to ministry would remain the same regardless of the location. With that change of heart, God did another miracle, and he shortened my prison sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left my prison sentence, I knew that if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I'd better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called them, collected my parents, and I told them I think God's calling me to ministry, and I asked them to mail me an application to Moody Bible Institute. But there was silence on the line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me in prison. I was really excited. I tore it up and began filling it out until I realized I needed references, not from anybody. These had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison, but I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another convict to write my reference to Bible college. So amazingly, I was actually accepted. I was released from prison July of 2001, started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer? I graduated from Moody 2005, went on to my master's in exegesis 2007, received my doctorate of ministry in 2014. And then back in 2011, I had the immense privilege of co-authoring a book with Mom called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. There's a study guide at the back that actually many Christian schools are using as a textbook. Who would have thought that our testimony is now a textbook? But it makes sense when we realize all the books that our kids are being forced to read in public school. You know, I don't know what you all believe here, but the job to teach sex ed doesn't belong in the hands of public schools. Amen? Doesn't belong in the hands of Disney or TikTok. Who holds that responsibility? Parents. But if we were to give ourselves a grade, what would that grade be? Parents, you all need a lot of help. I think it's not just parents, but I think it's grandparents. Any grandparents in here? Let's see those hands. Any grandparents? A few? Grandparents, it's all hands on deck. We can no longer think that your job is done. That's not from God. Your job ain't done. And your job is not simply to spoil and have fun with your kids. But be clear, because be clear, having fun with grandkids will not save them when they're drowning in a tsunami of lies. So the important thing is to be able to be equipped to know how to talk to your kids, especially, I mean, in our Asian culture, we don't really talk about sex, but we need to. Amen? But oftentimes, our message when it comes to sexuality is like this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. That's important to teach. But we can't stop there because we can't build a Christian life just on God's no. What is God's yes? Well, that's why I wrote my newest book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. Sex is our relationship shaped by God's grand story. That gives God's yes and God's no. We need to know both. It's essentially a theology of sexuality. This I wrote for adults, young adults, college students, maybe even some upperclassmen, high school students. But we need, I think, something. As we were contemplating, this book came out 4 years ago, but since then, we were contemplating, like, what is the biggest issue that I think that can help to stem the tide as our kids are just drowning? They're getting so much information, misinformation. And I thought, well, you know, one thing we need to do is not to keep doing the same thing expecting different results. Because oftentimes, as Christians, as a church, we see a problem, and you know what's our solution? A program. I think programs are helpful, but often programs might be, what, once a year? Is once a year talking to our kids enough? I think the key that we are missing is talking about biblical sexuality in home discipleship. And yet, the majority of the resources, and there are not that many on biblical sexuality, are focused on for youth group or Christian schools. And what's missing in both of those contexts? Parents. That essentially perpetuates the myth that teens can't talk to their parents. So instead of adding to the problem or perpetuating that myth, our ministry thought we need to actually do something that's specifically and exclusively for home discipleship. It's actually the first of its kind. So for 3 years, our ministry team and my parents and I have been adapting my book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, into a video series. It's called The Holy Sexuality Project. And kids, video is like the medium that our teens are watching. I mean, if I wrote another book, I bemoan the fact that kids aren't reading enough. But kids love videos. And they also really like animation. Well, animation is expensive. They charge like per second. 24 frames per second. But we were able to get, you know, donors and my parents that just funded this project. Should have been it's $1.2 million project with all the animation. And we were going to partner with some big Christian organizations that wanted to charge like $300 per license, which is not accessible for most families. So actually we funded the whole thing and it's just $20 per 2-year license, which is not even a trip to Chick-fil-A anymore. But with that amount, the $20 isn't even what we're going to recoup. It's going to our next two projects. We're doing one for late elementary kids, 4th through 7th graders, and another one for little early elementary, kindergarten through 3rd grade. There's nothing out there. Especially, we're not even going to focus so much on sexuality, but probably more so on simple questions our kids aren't getting today. They're not getting the answers to these two questions. What is a boy? What is a girl? So we have to be on the forefront in equipping our little kids, our preteen kids, our high school kids. And so you can get more information on this. And I'm going to show a little promo, but with here, we have these redemption cards that are out in the that you guys can get. And you can even gift it to other people. And this locks you in for a two-year license to watch with your kids, your grandkids, your teenagers, and your preteen. But I begin, but amazingly, God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. My parents and I, we travel around the nation, around the world, talking about God's grace and truth on this issue of sexuality. And God has a sense of humor because he brought me back to Moody when I was living in Chicago. I don't live there now. But I taught for 12 years in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. You know, at the beginning of my book, and actually at the beginning of this video series, I started where I think we have to start. And unfortunately, I think many Christians today aren't actually getting right. Even churches and youth groups aren't always getting in. It's confusing. Because if you don't start in the right direction, even if you're a few degrees off, the trajectory of you're going to end up is you're going to miss Christ. And if I could relate to you as someone who's been in the world, identified as gay, and been in the gay community, if I could relate to you what I see as the one thing that I think evangelical churches are confusing and blurring the lines and thinking it's just an agree to disagree thing, it's this. We think that we can confuse and conflate sexuality with who we are. Because if we don't get that right, we're not going to get anything right. And how we all answer this question has big implications. Who am I? For some, we answer that question with our family or our friends or our surroundings. Others might answer that question with their work. I'm a lawyer. Or maybe sports, I'm a football player, or a hobby, I'm a gamer. Still others might answer that question by their sexual desires, I am gay, or their self-perception, I am trans. But do these substitutes actually describe who we are or something else? And so many times people think, I mean, it was actually just on social media last week, someone said, well, you know, we're just quibbling over words. You say tomato, I say tomato. Someone might say, I am gay, and I don't say that. I think it's better to say a person has same-sex attractions. Isn't that the same thing? I am gay and I have same-sex attractions? No. Because words matter. Words matter. I mean, when we say we're quibbling over words, actually we are quibbling over words. Because we use words to formulate truth. And last time I checked, Jesus is the living word. So are we quibbling over words? Yes, because we're quibbling over truth, and we're quibbling over Jesus. No trivial matter. Because how we all answer this question, who am I, it impacts the thoughts we have, the choices we make, and the relationships we build. Actually, our thoughts, our choices, our relationships are shaped by how we answer this question, who am I, pointing to this very close relationship between essence and ethics. Who we are, essence, impacts how we live, ethics. And how we live impacts who we are. So if you have a flawed view of who you are, you're going to have a flawed personal ethic. And vice versa, if you have a flawed personal ethic, you're going to have a flawed view of who you are. So if a person says, I'm a partier, is that going to impact how he lives? Yes or no? Yes. What if a person says, I'm a lawyer? Is that going to influence what she thinks about? She's going to think a lot about law. If a person says, I'm a football player, is that going to impact the choices he makes? He's going to choose when he has free time to watch, play, practice football. Or if a person says, I'm a gamer, is that going to influence the relationships that she builds? Most of her friends will be gamers. Our thoughts, our choices, our relationships are shaped by how we all answer this question, who am I? When I identify, so a personhood affects practice affects personhood. When I identified as a gay man years ago, my whole world was gay. That affected my thoughts, my choices, my relationships. Actually, all my friends were gay. I lived in an apartment complex in Midtown Atlanta that was 90 to 95% gay men, not gays and lesbians. There's this myth that there's such a thing as a LGBTQ+ community. I want to say definitively, no such thing. Absolutely no such thing. There's communities, plural. They're not one monolithic group. 90, 95% in my apartment complex alone, gay men. Lesbians lived in another part of town that didn't have nice manicured lawns and nice decorations and, you know, Subarus and but I worked out at a gay gym. I bought my groceries at the gay Kroger. I bought my new sports car at a gay car dealership. My bookkeeper was gay. My housekeeper was gay. Everything and everyone around me was affirming what my flesh was saying. I am gay. You see, this has to do with everything. And it needs to come before we talk to someone that this is sinful behavior. I'm assuming that many of you have friends or loved ones who identify as gay or lesbian or bisexual, etc., whatever it is. And maybe it's come up in the conversation and they've maybe asked you or pressed you on it, and it's come up that you've mentioned that this is sinful behavior. What's usually their response? Positive or negative? What's usually their response? Positive or negative? Negative. Sometimes often like immensely negative, and we're taken aback, aren't we? Why is this? Are you so offended? I'm just saying that this is sinful behavior. Doesn't that sometimes just, we're so baffled. Here's why. How can we discuss with someone that this is sinful behavior when they don't even view it as behavior? How in the world can someone fathom that this is sinful behavior when it is not at all in any way viewed as behavior? What does the world view this as? What do our friends and loved ones view this as? Not behavior, but who I am, identity. So this has to, you know, if we were to go back in time 20 years ago before my conversion and we were to meet and we were to have this conversation and you were to tell me that this is sinful behavior, I wouldn't hear you say that what I'm doing is sin or my desires are sinful. I would hear you say that my whole person from head to toe is reprehensible to you and to God. See, before I knew Christ, I couldn't hate my sin without hating myself. Now that I know Christ, I can hate my sin without hating myself. And it doesn't just apply to our gay friends who don't know Christ or have forsaken. I'm even talking about in our evangelical churches today, this new movement of people who say, I'm gay, I'm just celibate, and I'm a Christian. You know, when you have to add multiple modifiers, you know, gay, but I'm celibate, you know, well, maybe that term shouldn't even be used. The individuals that do that, they have so much struggle hating their sin without hating themselves. And when I hear oftentimes, and here's the justification, no, people will just say, I've even read it in books, New York Times bestselling book, where, you know, authors will say, no, gay just means same sex attracted, which I found very interesting because I never even heard of the phrase same sex attracted until I became a Christian. The gay community never heard of that phrase. Your friends who identify as gay or lesbian, it's not gay, never for me ever meant same sex attracted. It meant who I am. It was an integral core part of my actual essence. So, and even the term that we put before gay, like we'll say being gay. Notice it's not doing gay or feeling gay, which actually would be more accurate. It's being gay. What does being refer to? It refers to who a person is. So being gay, it means who a person is. It reveals this deep philosophical and theological misunderstanding. It's actually a faulty starting point that points to our essence, the core of our being. So being gay no longer means what I'm attracted to or what I desire, what I do. It fully and wrongly means who a person is. And this whole conversation around sexuality and even now gender, this subtle shift from what I feel, what I think, what I do, to who I am has created this radically distorted view of personhood. And yet, I don't know of any other feeling or desire or thought that we've made it who we are. Take, for example, if someone says, I am happy. Would we ever think, oh, that's who you are? No, unless they're a dwarf and they hang out with six other dwarfs in Snow White. Besides that, that's what you feel now. Great. What if a person says, on the other side of the spectrum, not I am happy, but I am depressed? And in this room, some of you might struggle with depression. You might have a loved one, a friend who does. If someone were to confide with you, I am depressed. Should we ever say that is who you are? Yes or no? No. And yet, I know people who identify as gay, and they will say, I didn't choose this. Anyone have friends who say that? I didn't choose this. And what's their conclusion? I didn't choose this, therefore what? This is who I am. Do people choose depression? Yes or no? Then it's who they are. See how the logic is bad? I also know people who were raised in the church, left the faith, and they now identify as gay, and they say this: I prayed for God to take it away. How many of you guys have friends and loved ones who say that? I prayed for God to take it away, and what? He didn't. So therefore, what? God made me this way. I have friends who struggle with depression, Christians. They prayed for God to take it away. Now, can he? Absolutely. Does he always? No. So when he doesn't, God made them depressed. See, regardless of whether you didn't choose it or not, regardless of whether God did not answer your prayer or not on this desire, regardless of whether you had this desire for as long as you remember, a desire is never who you are. Or let's take a behavior. Like if you knew someone who gossiped all the time, you're a gossiper. Do we mean that that's who this person is or what he does? So stop it. Or if a person, maybe an adulteress, is that who she is or what she does? And yet when it comes to sexuality, we have fully and wrongly made it who a person is. So if sexuality is not who we are, then what is it? Sexuality is not who we are, but how we feel. And when we make this error to make it about who we are, then that actually reveals it's an error of category. We're putting sexuality in the wrong category, in the wrong box, if you will. It should be in the category or box of our feelings, our desires, our experience. But we're now putting it in the category, in the box of identity, essence, personhood. And when we put it in the wrong one, that's going to distort our thoughts, our choices, our relationships, our actions, everything, our lives. You see, the term heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, it turns desire into personhood, experience into essence. Actually, gay, straight, bi should not be used to describe people. They describe our desires. Is a desire a person? No. Or even the absence of a desire. I'm hearing actually more and more young ladies, young girls, preteen girls coming to me all distraught and say, I think I'm asexual. I had even this, she was a valedictorian at this Christian school, wanted to meet with me. She was writing some paper, but at the end she started crying and she said, am I asexual? I said, why? She said, I don't have any sexual desires. And this is what I tell all these young ladies every single time, young girls, I say this. This is what's going on. you're a teenage girl. It's not uncommon for teenage, especially preteen girls, not to have sexual desires. Boys, and I'm going to preface this by saying I don't mean to offend anyone, so sorry if I do, but I'm going to say it anyway. Boys and girls are different. Can I say that here? Is that okay? Pastor, can I say that? Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Hallelujah. Boys and girls are different. And so boys, it's more common for them to have sexual desires, especially in teenage years. But it's not uncommon for preteen girls, teenage girls, to not have sexual desires. I know women that got married and they didn't have sexual desires. They had romantic desires. They had sexual desires. But in women, it often develops different from. So I tell these preteen girls and teenage girls, and I actually tell all youth and adults to be sure of this, and you can write this down. The presence or absence of any desire is not who you are. The presence or absence of any desire, sexual or romantic, should never be who you are. Teach that to our kids. No desire, no thought, no feeling is not who you are. It's how you feel. But today, it's all about how you feel. It's all about what you think. What you think is your truth. And we all need to speak our truths, according to the prophet Oprah. What you feel, that's your reality. So our experience is everything, and our experience reigns supreme, and everything needs to bow down before it. So no longer are we sola scriptura, scripture alone. Today, we are sola experientia, experience alone. So if experience is not who we are, then the question is, who am I? Who are you? Who are we? Well, we need to answer that question not by looking inside into our navel, but we need to actually look up. We need to study humanity. That's called anthropology. But we need to do it the right way, beginning with God. Not kind of a self-study where human beings study human beings. That's a secular concept of anthropology. But actually, we call this theological anthropology. We can't understand human sexuality unless we actually begin with theological anthropology. And I know it's a big phrase. I know it's early, I'm sorry, but it's a big phrase, and I'll just break it down. It's super simple. Anthropology, study of humanity. Theological anthropology, study of humanity through God's eyes. And there's two main things that I want to focus on. Number one, we're all created in the image of God, Genesis 1. But also, Genesis 3, we are all fallen. We're created in the image of God, but we're also all fallen. But how does that, these kind of really deep theological, important theological concepts, help us to love our neighbor? How does this help us to share the gospel with our coworker who identifies as gay, or maybe your relative, son or daughter, who identifies as gay or lesbian or bisexual or trans or queer or non-binary? Not enough alphabet after a little while. Four things. Number one, beginning with theological anthropology helps us to rebuke the arrogant condemner. Maybe you have an uncle or a friend or a cousin who frowns down their nose at those gay people. They're ruining our country. No, sin is ruining our country. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is a spiritual war. It's against principalities. It's regardless of anyone's AIDS, sex, or ethnicity. And I think that's important. Notice I'm saying, I didn't say race. As I've thought about this more, this concept of race, that just even using that concept of race, I think, is actually racist. Who came up with a crazy idea that you have the white race, you have the black race at the bottom, and then you have the red race, and then the yellow race? And to be clear, we're not yellow, that's jaundice. Who came up with that crazy, crazy racist concept? Anyone have an idea? Darwin. You really want to get rid of so-called institutional racism? Get rid of Darwinism. That is the core of racism. There is no such thing as different human races. there is one human race created in the image of God. Amen? There's different ethnicities. I mean, when people like to lump all Asians together, we're different, aren't we? Koreans, Chinese, Japanese, Filipino, Vietnamese, all totally different. I mean, even within Chinese, very different cultures, right? And so we're different ethnicities. Regardless of anyone's age, sex, or ethnicity, regardless of whether one is submission to God or not, regardless of whether one wrongly identifies as gay or lesbian, trans, etc., every human being is created in God's image and has value and dignity. So when we try to fight for someone's value and dignity, it shouldn't be because of our commitment to social justice. It's because we're all created in the image of God. And so when the world tries to kind of argue for this and fight for this, I sometimes wonder why. I mean, if we don't have inherent value and we have to kind of create our own value, and even when they don't even believe in God and they fight against bullying, and I wonder, what's their premise? What's their foundation for fighting against bullying when they don't believe in God? Because if you don't believe in God, then they believe in evolution. And what's the foundation of evolution? Survival of the fittest. Bullying. That's what survival of the fittest is. And yet now people who believe in bullying now think that bullying is wrong. Oh, wow, that's not consistent. See, every person is endowed by our Creator with value and should be treated with dignity and respect. Actually, the Imago Dei is the only true foundation for justice. Second, beginning with theological anthropology, it avoids a common incorrect diagnosis. A diagnosis means trying to determine the cause, because that cause will then help us to then come up with the cure or the response or the treatment. So if you're not feeling well, you want to go to the doctor, do some tests to get the correct diagnosis. That has to be first. A correct diagnosis can lead to a correct treatment. An incorrect diagnosis can lead to an incorrect treatment. And I'll be honest, we have diagnosed incorrectly for the past several decades. And what do I mean by this? How many of you guys have ever heard something like this before? That the root causes of homosexuality are an absentee father, dominant mother, or abuse or trauma in one's childhood. Anyone heard that before? Now, those things, detrimental, negative things, are negative influences. I don't argue with that. If you were traumatized or abused as a child, that's going to impact you negatively. I don't argue with that. If you had, you know, maybe a parent or the home was a mess, that will impact you negatively. I'm not arguing with that. But that's not what made you a sinner. An influence is not a cause. That's important. An influence is not a cause. I mean, where do we get with that concept that your adult problems are rooted in your childhood? Freud. Is that the same person that said Darwin? It's like in that area. Someone knows our mid-1800 false teachers. It's around the same time, Freud and Darwin. But yeah, Sigmund Freud is the one that came up with that crazy idea that all your adult problems are rooted in your childhood. I mean, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach as the root cause of this particular sin? Or let's actually just broaden it all out. Like, what's the root cause of, I don't know, if you struggle with gossiping? What's the root cause of that? Or what's the root cause of jealousy? Or if you struggle with lust or pornography, what's the root cause of that sin? Your mom. Do you actually see how crazy that sounds and how unbiblical that sounds? No, you cannot blame that your sin, your sinful behavior today, is your parents' fault. That actually sounds kind of like the garden. It's the woman you gave me. Eve didn't do much better, right? It's the serpent. What does Scripture teach is the root cause of any particular sin? Not something else. It's our sin nature. Because when we get that root cause first, we're able to come up with the right treatment. You see, sin is the problem. Jesus Christ is the answer. Not Jesus plus, not Jesus maybe, not Jesus sort of and, solus Christus, Christ alone. There is no power in Freud to bring a changed life. Because if your childhood woes and problems and trauma is the problem, is the root cause of sin, instead of sending Jesus, God would have just sent us a support group. And I think support is helpful, but God already gave us that support. It's called the local church. Too oftentimes, Satan wants to replace Christ and replace the bride of Christ. What we need more is more of Christ and more of the bride of Christ. And this is very important implications for those of you in this room who may be that parent and may have felt the brunt of that undue shame. You might have a wayward son or daughter, or maybe you're that mom, and you've kept yourself up at night weeping to God, "What have I done wrong?" If that's you, hear me very, very carefully. It's not your fault. Perfect parenting does not guarantee perfect children. Look at Adam and Eve. Didn't they have a perfect father? Yes or no? Didn't they have a perfect environment? You couldn't get more perfect than Eden. They still rebelled. And yet, sometimes moms and dads think they can do better than God. You know the job of a Christian parent, and this is a good lesson for all of us, those of you that want to be parents, our new parents. The job of a Christian parent is actually not to produce godly children. I say that because you can't do that. That's not your job. You can't do that. Because if you could, you'd be God. And here's a secret. You're not God. The job of a Christian parent is actually not to produce godly children. The job of a Christian parent is just to be a godly parent. You be godly. You pray your heart out that your children would follow Jesus. And then let God be God. Only God saves. It's not your fault. Third, beginning with theological anthropology, we're creating God's image, but we're also all fallen. It actually helps us to affirm repentance and true repentance. Repenting of not only the acts, but also desires. So whereas number two is referring to kind of the old paradigm that I think it's kind of going away now. I think the younger generation, they're not dealing with point two. Number three, this is referring to what I think is kind of taking the evangelical church. I think it's really coming in subtly and it's kind of saturating the church today. It's this movement that people are just gay. And we just it's you say tomato, you say tomato, it's we're just quibbling over words. It's something that we can just agree on. This movement, the gay celibate Christian movement, kind of a conference called Revoice. Have you guys ever heard Revoice before? Side B, Gay Christianity, Wes Hill, one of the authors, Preston Sprinkle as well, is another big proponent for this. And we think, well, we just need to love and love them where they're at and let them just use whatever phrase that they want, use whatever untrue concept that they want, and just you know, bring them, you know, just make them believe in Jesus and just kind of add this as well. So it's kind of like syncretistic. But at the core, the real issue is not just the terms that they use, but it's actually at the end of the day, not complete repentance. Repent, the Hebrew word for repent is shuv, which means to turn. It's actually an action. We turn from our sin to God. And the core of this issue is that they will say, oh, we believe that marriage between a man and a woman, and often will say, well, no, we hold to traditional sexuality. But then they limit that it's only the act that is sin, which by definition is not a biblical view of sexuality. What do I mean? See, I used to believe that, if I have these desires, just don't act on it. I used to believe that. Just don't act. Until I read the Bible. Until I read specifically the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where Jesus says, if a man looks lustfully at a woman, remember that? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, if a man looks lustfully at a woman, what does it say after that? If a man looks lustfully at a woman, he's fine as long as he doesn't act on it. Is that what Jesus says? No. He says, if a man looks lustfully at a woman, what? He's already committed adultery. So is it just don't act? Or is it repent of the act and the desires? Jesus is calling people to repentance. And only by grace through faith in Christ do we have the power to say no to our sin and repent. But if we're allowing people to remain in their sin, we're allowing them to not experience true repentance and true transformation. They're then still in bondage to their sin. We may be tempted, and being tempted, external temptations are not sin, but the desires that we may have when we're tempted and we give in to temptation in our mind, those desires are sin that we need to repent of. And this is why this movement, the gay celibate Christians, they're like, well, it's just the action. I can then just be in a relationship. And they promote something called spiritual friendship. That's another term. How many of you guys are familiar with that phrase, spiritual friendship? Spiritual friendship. And we obviously think, oh, well, of course we're called to be friends. And it's a deep friend, so we call that spiritual friendship. That's not what they mean. Spiritual friendship, as defined, is when a gay man and a gay man, they actually covenant together. It's called a covenant relationship. They actually even have ceremonies. I know of evangelical churches that will actually celebrate these ceremonies. And then they live together. They own property together. They have roommates together. But then they don't have sex because they say it's just the sex that's wrong. Do you think that's okay? Like, for example, how many married couples do I have in here? Wives, would you be okay if your husband had that type of spiritual friendship with another woman? They, like, when he travels, he, like, lives with her. They actually sleep together. They just don't have sex. Would you be okay with that, wives? Anyone? You're like, yeah, go for it. You know, that's you're being faithful. You're being holy. You're denying yourself. What? See, that's like when you actually read, which is what I do, and research on the surface. You're like, and spiritual friendship. Yes, we're for friendship. You know, yes, we're for them not acting on it. Yes, we're for that. Read further, because when you read further, it's bondage. I'll be honest. 10 years ago, I was different in the way that I spoke. But when I see the bondage and sin that we're promoting today, maybe it's just because I'm old and I'm ornery, but I want to be that watchman on the wall and say, turn to Christ. Christ is our Savior. Christ is the one that sets us free. And Christ is the one that calls us to do what? Deny yourself. Not still hold on to some of yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Some of you guys, all of us struggle with sin, do we not? Whatever sin you might struggle with, jealousy, do not identify as a jealous Christian. I never know when we ever do that. If you struggle with pornography, don't, on your name tags, don't put I'm a porn-watching Christian. You're not a gossiping Christian. I, to be clear, am not a gay Christian. That is my dead man, and no one is going to resuscitate him. Identify with life, not with death. Lastly, we'll just finish with this. Beginning with theological anthropology that we're creating God's image, but we're also all fallen, helps us to answer the born gay question. Are people born gay? Or did God make them this way? The Bible, they say, doesn't address this. You know, we just don't know. Well, here's the truth. And I might show a video later about is being gay genetic. There's actually lots of research out there, lots, trying to prove that people are born gay or it's genetic. Nothing's even replicated. Nothing's conclusive. Most likely, it's very complicated, very multifaceted. Genetic might be a small portion. They say somewhere 8 to 1/4, which I think it's even less than that. And people are like, well, we just don't know. So, you know, the question is just out there. We do know. That even though people wrongly think they're born gay, Jesus actually gives us an answer. That though people think they're born gay, Jesus says, you must be born again. You may think you're born an alcoholic. You must be born again. You may think you're born a liar, a cheater. You must be born again. You may think you're born a you fill in the blank. You must be born again. The old is gone and the new has come. In Christ, you're a new creation. That is not a message just for the gay community. That is a message for the whole world. You must be born again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. We praise you, Lord God, for how good you are to us in providing us the propitiation of our sins through Christ himself, who lived a perfect life, and he died for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect the light of Christ everywhere we go. For it's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray, and the people of God said, amen.